take you.
Ooh, sounding, I can even hear myself pretty clearly tonight. Now, look, I'm pretty excited to be here. Just really enjoy coming along here on Sunday nights. And you're actually a very nice lot to speak to. Huh? No, because you sort of feed back to me as I go, and it's actually a really an enjoyable experience. Who's going to the Sooters afterwards tonight?
We are.
Because I reckon you're crazy if you don't. Like, I've been watching a bit of sport this week, and have you seen this Baghdadis or whatever? Unbelievable! This is the most sensational tennis event in years. This guy is just great to watch. Yeah, it's good. But then in the ads of the tennis, you can flick over and watch Andrew Simons carve up the... Who are they playing? Sri Lankans.
Unfortunately, we can't. There's not many runs to chase.
Not many runs to chase. Okay. Sorry. Well, we can just have a bit of a peek here and there. Yeah. We'll be giving them a run for their money. Now, but even more exciting than all of that is this passage from Matthew chapter 4. Really terrific, and I'm looking forward to us having a look at it together tonight. But before we come onto that, I just want you to think about Jesus and the movies. Now, 2 years ago, Mel Gibson brought out The Passion of Jesus Christ, and it really took everyone by surprise. I think it was released sort of like through an independent stream of cinemas in the States. It became the 10th highest grossing movie in the States of all time. So it's up there, number 10. On the box office, US box office. And everyone was totally staggered that people would be interested in going and seeing a movie, something fairly accurately portraying the last hours of Jesus, the life of Jesus Christ and his death. Over $370 million the movie grossed in US box office takings. Now, the first scene of this movie, if we can just click over to that, it showed Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the devil appears in human form. And the devil is intent on drawing Jesus away from his path to the cross. Now, what is strange about that? What's strange about that scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, the devil drawing Jesus away from his path towards the cross? Does anything strike you as strange about that, Dave Sutter?
The Bible doesn't actually report that the devil is there in human form.
Very good. See, the Bible doesn't... So you watch something like The Passion and you think, oh, well, that's how it happened. But the Bible doesn't actually say anything about the devil tempting Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Temptation of Jesus by the devil is in the passage that we're looking at. Although I don't think it's totally necessarily off the mark. It's just speculative rather than accurate. Creative license, yep. Now, it seems like the temptations of Jesus have a particular appeal for movie makers. Can anyone think of another movie about The Last Temptation of Christ? Is it up there already? Or no, but it's coming. So 15 years ago, it was Martin Scorsese's The Last Temptation of Christ. Now, I've never seen this movie. Has anyone seen it? I probably should. I do a lot of movie watching research, which is tough going. But this movie doesn't attempt to be historically accurate in any sense. But in the movie, the last temptation of Christ is what Jesus experiences as he hangs on the cross. And does anyone have any idea of... Just wait for the question. Does anyone have any idea of what that temptation is, other than David Sutter? Does anyone know what the last temptation of Christ is, according to the movie? According to the movie, yeah. The last temptation of Christ. Okay. The Bible, you mean? Yeah, right. Let me tell you. According to the movie, which is not accurate, but the last temptation of Christ was the temptation to just live an ordinary life, to marry Mary Magdalene, to settle down with children and live a peaceful, humble existence, to actually renounce this whole idea of being a Messiah and just living an ordinary life. And there was Martin Scorsese sort of said, You know, that was the real temptation that Jesus wrestled with. Now, the Bible doesn't say anything about that, but it does give me some helpful stuff to come up with later on in my talk, so I flag it now. Now, tonight we come to what the Bible has to say about the temptations of Christ, and this is where the devil comes three times to tempt Jesus away from his Father's plan. And we want to see how these temptations impact on Jesus, but we also want to think about how these temptations impact on us. So I'm going to pray for us that God will work in our hearts as we listen to his word tonight. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. And we pray that tonight we'll get to know our Saviour better and all that he went through in the path to the cross. Father, we also pray that you'll help us to understand temptation in our own life, how it comes, when it comes, and how to be ready and prepared to stand firm in the hour of Satan's temptings. Amen. Now, I want to begin tonight by looking at the two sons of God. So you notice in Matthew 4, Jesus keeps on being called the Son of God. Satan says, Son of God, you know, and he goes on from there. But if you were to read the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and someone asked you, who is the Son of God? What would you answer?
Adam.
Good one. Hadn't even thought of that one. There you go. You would answer Adam. Does Adam get talked about as being the Son of God in Genesis? Certainly is in the genealogies in the New Testament, isn't he? That's interesting. So, Toby? Oh, the sons of God married the daughters of men in Genesis 6 with the whole around the flood of Noah. Yeah, but I think there's something far more startlingly obvious. Keep going forward a few centuries. So the question is, if someone said, who is the Son of God, and you'd only read the first five books of the Bible, what would your answer be? It's crystal clear. Israel. Let me just unpack that a little bit. The nation of Israel had a father-son relationship with God. God cared for them and provided for them. God called Israel his son. Now, so remember the nation of Israel, they were slaves in Egypt way back in 1500 BC. They were under the oppression of an evil king, Pharaoh. Now, we've got to hit these headings as we go. Israel, Egypt, lost a bit of Egypt, evil king Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was paranoid about the nation of Israel, so he slaughtered all the young boys. And remember, Moses escaped the slaughter, but all the other boys of his generation were slaughtered. And God sent Moses to Pharaoh with this message. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, I will kill your firstborn son. See what's going on there? God is clearly identifying Israel, the nation of Israel, is my son, my firstborn son. And God made a deal with Pharaoh. If you don't let my son go, I'm going to kill your son. And what was the last plague to come on Egypt? It was the death of the firstborn sons of the entire nation of Egypt on that terrible night when the angel of death swept through and fulfilled God's threat to actually take out Pharaoh's firstborn son. And Pharaoh's son himself was one of those who died that night. And that same night, the people of Israel, God's son, escaped. And they came down to Mount Sinai. Do you want to fix up? How easy is that to fix up? Not easy?
I didn't want to distract.
No, that's fine. You can now that I've distracted everyone, right? Just watch this. We've got one of these new projectors now, or it's a sort of upgraded model. And we go the other way.
Well, yeah, I know.
There we go. It's crept into view there. Terrific. Thank you, Dave. Oh, he's very good. Okay. So now God takes them down to Mount Sinai. Can we contact him? takes them down to Mount Sinai, and there they get their calling, to the calling that they have as the Son of God. Can we move it the other way? No, don't worry about it. I'm serious. Don't worry about it. Now, this is what God said to them when he gathered them at Mount Sinai. He said, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." See, here it is, the Son of God, rescued out of Egypt. Oh my goodness. That's a perfect there. Thank you very much. Righto, yep, good, you're looking good. You don't want to give a man a remote control, do you? No, you need to. That's just... All right. Now let's focus on this. So here we go. God's Son, the nation of Israel, slaves in Egypt but rescued, and now they receive the calling of God to live as his chosen people, holy and different. And from that point on, Israel failed miserably to live up to their calling. So what happens after that is they head up. Can we have them heading up? They head up and they try to go into the promised land, but they turn back, and then they spend the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Can we have that? Thank you. 40 years in the desert. I think that's as close as I can get to the precise journey that they took. Where are we up to? So they failed miserably. They whinged, they complained, they failed to trust God during those 40 years in the wilderness. And then even after they entered the land, under Joshua's leadership, things still went downhill. And instead of being a holy nation, instead of being a light to the nations, they caused the name of God to be mocked among the nations. People made a joke of Yahweh's people. And so judgment came on the people of Israel, on God's Son. But now here we have, come to Matthew's Gospel, and here we have the second Son of God, the Son of God par excellence. This man Jesus arrives on the scene. At his baptism we saw last week, he's declared to be the Son of God. Just like Israel, he was oppressed by an evil king. Not Pharaoh, but Herod, the king of Israel. Herod too slaughters all the Israelites because of his paranoia that there might be another king. And the baby Jesus and his parents flee to Egypt. But then the angel calls them back. So just like Israel, God's Son comes up out of Egypt. And we saw this a couple of weeks ago when Darren preached on Matthew chapter 2. Matthew said, "And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" And last week we saw that Jesus received his calling. Chapter 3, verse 17. "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." See, Jesus is God's son. He's also the suffering servant we saw in his calling. And we've got to say, will this son Jesus fare any better than Israel did? Will Jesus fulfill his calling where Israel failed? Well, we don't have to wait too long to start trying that idea out, because straight away Jesus is led into the desert to be tempted for 40 days. You see, Matthew's deliberately setting up the parallels between Israel as God's son and Jesus as God's son. And what we learn in the temptations is going to inform us about Jesus, but it's also going to inform us about ourselves. So, come on to temptation number one. The devil comes at Jesus when he is most vulnerable. Jesus is alone, he's tired, he's emotionally drained, and he's really hungry. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. Have a look at verse 2. Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, and you should have your Bibles here, so get your head in the Bible. It's really important that you get into a pattern of checking up what I'm saying against the Bible for yourself. Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Now, I want you to think about that. What is this temptation? What is Jesus being tempted to do? Now, at one level, he's being tempted to make stones turn into bread. But what's the nature of this temptation? Peter. To doubt that Jesus is the Son of God? Right. Okay. So it could be a sense of, is Jesus in any doubt? Prove it that you really are the Son of God. Yep. Yep. Any other? So I just want you to think about the nature of this temptation. I think the next few verses help us. So have a look at verse 4. Jesus answered, "It's written, man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, Jesus' quote comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's the passage that Caroline read before she read from Matthew chapter 4. And in that passage, in Deuteronomy 8, Moses was reminding the children of Israel of that 40 years wandering in the desert. And verse 2, this is how it goes in Deuteronomy 8. "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes didn't wear out and your feet didn't swell during those 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you." That was Moses' words to the people of Israel. And that's why I'm calling temptation number one, doubting God's fatherly care. I think it's up there. You can fill that in on your outline if you're taking notes. Temptation number one, doubting God's fatherly care. See, Jesus knows that he was led out into the desert by God himself, by his Father. Look at verse 1. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil." Now, see what it's saying? It was God's will to make Jesus hungry, just as it was God's will to make Israel hungry. God did it out of loving discipline of his son. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying Jesus had done something wrong, that he needed a clip over the ear or anything like that. But this is the way God is training and raising his son to choose right from wrong. So Israel failed to learn the lesson. When they were led in the wilderness for 40 years, they did nothing but grumble and whinge and complain about their hunger, about their circumstances, about God's provision for them. You see, they thoroughly doubted God's loving care. But Jesus succeeds. See, Jesus is there, he's hungry, but he's never in doubt that God loves him and cares for him. And he quotes to the devil, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." God's word was Jesus' food. And it sustained Jesus even when he was physically starving. Even without the manna, he remained unshakably committed to God and his word. And ultimately, Jesus' trust and submission to his Father led him to a gruesome death on the cross. But because he entrusted himself to his Father, God brought about his incredible purposes through Jesus. And that means salvation for us, doesn't it? But I want you to think, when are you most vulnerable to temptation? When are you most vulnerable to temptation? You tell me. When you're awake. So that's a fairly big period of time. And some of us... When we're asleep, there's a problem. Yep. Yep. When you're tired, Sharon says. Yep. When you're under stress. When you're alone, absolutely. Yep.
In recovery, we have a saying called halt.
Halt. Yep.
Hungry, angry, lonely, or tired.
Hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. Okay. And you can, at least the first three of those you can apply to Jesus in this situation. He's hungry, he's alone, he's tired, just emotionally drained, and it is that time when temptation can strike and your guard is down and you're vulnerable. You know? Yep. Yep, when you're feeling a bit, when you're feeling sick and a bit sorry for yourself. But what we've got to recognize is that we're always vulnerable at one point to Satan's attacks, but there are certain points in our lives when we're even more vulnerable. And that is when we're alone and hungry and tired, angry. And that's when we're tempted to get impatient and feel incredibly self-centered. That's when we're tempted to have lustful thoughts, to whinge and to complain. So what we've got to do is, that saying's helpful, isn't it? Halt. Did everyone get that? You should write it down. Hungry, angry, lonely, and tired. When you're feeling like that, you can think, Satan is likely to strike, and there's a good chance that I'll give in unless I'm on my guard at this point. But let me tell you that there is a time when you are even more vulnerable than those times, and that is when you're not feeding on God's word. That is when you're most vulnerable of all. Now, because whether you're suffering or not, if we're not feeding on God's word and reminding ourselves of God's goodness and his provision, then that's when we're most likely to doubt God's goodness to us. That's when we're likely to want to go our own way, to solve the problems our way rather than submit them to God. And so I want to say what we need to do is feed on God's word. Feed on God's word always. That's part of the reason why I reckon bring your Bibles along to church. We ought to be people who constantly got our heads in the word and just seeing where the words are on the page and checking up, you know, what the preacher's saying against what God's had to say. And just we just need to become very, very familiar with God's word. Make sure it's constantly ringing in our ears so that when temptation comes, we can be like Jesus. And notice, each time that Satan comes, he quotes Scripture, doesn't he? And that's because the Scriptures are all constantly ringing in his ears and he can come back at Satan without giving way to his temptation. This is a spiritual battle and the sword is the Word of God, and God is calling us, take up arms. Get into your Bible, and I'm going to give you an opportunity at the end to think about how the Bible is going to feature in your life during the course of this year. But come on to temptation number two. Look at it there in verse 5. Then the devil took Jesus to the holy city, to Jerusalem, and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now Satan is very crafty, and you see what he's doing? He's playing on Jesus' terms. So Jesus has quoted Scripture at Satan, and now Satan is including Scripture as part of his temptation to Jesus. He takes part of Psalm 91, which is a terrific psalm about God's fatherly care for his children. But Satan takes it, and he says, well, if God's going to surround his children with angels and protect them, then put him to the test. If you really are the Son of God, prove it. Prove it to me. Prove it to the people. Let's show the people something spectacular. And I've called this temptation presuming on God's fatherly care. And notice Jesus' reply again. Verse 7. Jesus answered Satan, it is also written, Do not put the Lord your God to the test. See, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy once more. Jesus has learnt the lessons from Israel's failure in the wilderness. Jesus is there in the wilderness. Where Israel failed, Jesus actually stands firm. See, when they're in the wilderness, Israel constantly demanded God to do miracles, to feed them out of nowhere, all sorts of things. They kept on demanding from God. But Jesus knows that God cares for him deeply. And he doesn't need to prove it by reckless acts like jumping off the top of the temple. And notice that God does provide for Jesus, but in God's timing. Have a look at verse 11. It's a beautiful verse. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. See, Satan's saying, you know, throw yourself off the temple and let the angels come and catch you. Well, the angels do catch Jesus, but it's not by Jesus doing stupid acts of, you know, jumping off a temple. It's by Jesus enduring and trusting God, and then God surrounds his son with his angels to care for them, to care for him. Now, I want to ask you, do you know that God loves you? Are you confident that God cares for you? Can you say, yeah, I am confident that God loves me and that he cares for me? Now, I want to say, we know it because we only have to look to Jesus. The fact that God sent his own son to die for us is massive proof that God loves us deeply. And we can also look to the times in our own lives when God has proved faithful and he's provided for us. And let me say, I think this is a good thing for us to do, to actually share with one another ways in which we've seen God come through, so to speak. Ways in which we've seen ourselves in tough circumstances and we've prayed to God and God has provided and cared for us. We ought to share those things with one another and keep remembering what God has done in the past in Jesus, but also what he's done in the past in our lives so that we can trust him as we head into the future. But I want to say, don't lay down ultimatums for God. I hear a lot of Christians doing this, sort of like throwing out demands. You know, God, I want you to do this for me now. See, Jesus wasn't like that, was he? Jesus was hungry, tired, but he didn't put God to the test. He was faithfully trusting God patiently, not asking him to deal with his problems now on the spot. All right, come on to temptation number three, and then we'll tie it up after that. Temptation number three, verse 8. Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. All this I give you, Satan said, if you will bow down and worship me. Now, what Satan is doing here is he is effectively offering Jesus a shortcut, a very attractive shortcut. See, Jesus knows that he is heading for glory. That's where Jesus' destination was. God was going to place all things under Jesus' feet. He would be given glory, honour and power. But that would come only after terrible suffering and humiliation, flogging, the punishment of sinners. Jesus would experience all that on the cross. And Satan is saying, I'll give you all the glory without the suffering if only you give yourself to me. Now, there are two other points in Jesus' life where you see just how powerful this particular temptation is. Who can tell me, who can think of the next one? So there's two times in Jesus' life where you can see just how powerful this temptation is to choose glory without the suffering. to the rich young ruler. Yeah, no, I don't think you get a sense that Jesus struggles at that point.
Oh, no, not
no. You see the guy, yes. Julie, isn't it? Take this cup from me. Yeah, and that's the second one in what my thinking. Anybody? Anybody? Oh, Dave.
I'm actually thinking of the Transfiguration.
The Transfiguration? Yep.
Doesn't he have an opportunity there to go to glory and not sit out?
Yep. No, I don't think he has the opportunity. I don't think we're presented with an opportunity, but he certainly, they see him in all his glory, and it's sort of like a prefiguring of the future. But I don't think it was a shortcut opportunity. Darren? Yep. Margaret? After the feeding of 5,000, they wanted to make him king. Yeah, that could be one. But you don't get a sense of the struggle. So, Palm Sunday? That's not the one I was thinking. Let me tell you the one I'm thinking. I'm thinking of when Jesus says, who do the people say I am? And they say, you know, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah and so on. And then Peter says, you are the Christ. And it's a key moment in Matthew, chapter 16. And then what happens next? Jesus goes on to say, yes, and I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to be rejected, and after 3 days I'll rise again. And Peter says, no, you won't suffer. And what does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Now, I think what's going on at that point is Jesus, Peter is doing exactly the same as what Satan had done in the wilderness. Peter is saying, you can have the glory, that's your destiny, you're the Christ, but you're not going to suffer. And there's a sense to which Peter was sort of talking about the glory without the suffering. And that's why I think Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, to one of his best friends. It's because Peter doesn't realise just how real that temptation was for Jesus, because the suffering was of such a magnitude that he would go through. And as someone else said, you see it in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't you? Where Jesus prays and agonises over the terrible suffering that lies before him. And he faces the horror of drinking the cup of God's wrath. And he asks God, if there's any other way, don't make me go through with this. If you are willing, take this cup from me. And I think Mel Gibson's, you know, the Passion movie, I think it's probably on the mark when it sees a satanic element in that struggle, but it's speculation. But Satan had tempted Jesus to shortcut the cross before. But if Jesus had given in to this temptation, we would have to deal with our own sin ourselves, and we would have no hope, would we? If we had to take on our own sin in our own bodies, we'd have no hope. We'd be paying off our sin into eternity. And so we needed Jesus to go to glory via suffering. So Jesus' reply to the devil is decisive. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And again, Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, another lesson Israel failed to learn. God is the only God, and he is the only one who deserves our worship. Now, there's an ad on TV. There's an ad that was around a couple of years ago, and the ad has the devil driving around in a car. Do you remember this ad? He's driving around in a Honda CRV. Anyone got a Honda CRV? You used to have one, didn't you, Darren? He sold it before he came up here. Now, that's a good thing that Darren did that, because let me tell you about the Honda CRV. The way the ad works is that the devil's driving around in this Honda CRV picking up hitchhikers. And, you know, they enjoy the ride, and then the devil does a trade. And he says, your soul for the car. You give me your soul, and I'll give you the car. And it's sort of like this deal that Satan's doing. And the idea is, this car, this Honda CRV is so good, it's worth selling your soul for. But Darren, thankfully, sold, done the exchange again. Now, it's appallingly godless advertising, isn't it? I can't believe you were sucked in, Darren.
Peter.
Oh, okay, let's not name names here.
I want to know if Darren's had an MP3 player.
My parents doesn't. Okay, no, don't go down that track. Now, it's just terrible advertising, isn't it? You know, it's, at one level it's funny, but I think there's a sense to which it strikes too close to the bone. And that is, the devil is always looking for ways to buy our souls. He wants to get us worshipping created things, whether it's a car or a house or a job or a relationship. The devil wants to take our focus away from God, and it doesn't matter what it is, if he can get our focus onto something else, he will do everything he can to get us worshipping that thing rather than God. But it's tricky, isn't it? How do you know when we are worshipping something else other than God? How do you know? Like, you know, you need a car, you need a house, you need, you know, relationships are great, you need a job. But how do you know when you've started worshipping that thing? You tell me. Oh, yeah, okay. So I think that's really funny. Len's picked up on the Ford ad, you know, when they're playing cricket and he can't stay at the ceremony because he's running off going to the Ford deal. And Len's saying maybe it's like that, you know, you're at church, but you have to run off before the sermon because, you know, you're going off to buy a Ford. Anyway, I thought that was pretty funny, personally. Has anyone got any other ideas? So when are those things that are good things in themselves, when do we actually come to a point where we start worshipping them other than God? How do we recognise that? They take all your time. That's the way we use our time is a very good indication, isn't it? Now, with the job, you know, that's a little tricky because, you know, you've got to give it, you know, a good 8 hours a day and so on.
If you play poker all night until 7 a.m. the sun comes up, that's probably a bad prioritising your time.
Okay.
It's only once.
Okay. Now, let me say that I think we've got to examine ourselves and what is taking up our emotional energy. What is it that occupies our affections? Yeah, well, whatever it is. But what I'm saying is we need to examine ourselves and think, what does occupy my affections? Is it my car, my house, my job, or is it God? Has he got the central place that he deserves? See, I mentioned earlier that movie, The Last Temptation of Christ. And, you know, Jesus' greatest temptation, according to that movie, was the desire to live an ordinary life. Now, I think that's rubbish. Jesus had bigger temptations than that. But I think it is a powerful temptation for us. The temptation to live an ordinary life. See, we have been called as God's children to shine like a light in our world as we hold out God's word to a community who are living in darkness. But I reckon there is a massive temptation just to conform to the world, to live for the house and the car and the family, just to live ordinary lives. What's wrong with that? Quiet, comfortable lives. But what we've got to recognise, we're children of God. We have a much higher calling than that. And that is actually idolatry if we actually live worshipping the quiet, ordinary life at the neglect of God and his central place in our lives. All right? God wants us to worship him alone. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, just a few verses before the one Jesus quoted. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And I think he says something about with all your mind. But all right. I want to conclude by saying a couple of things. Firstly, Jesus is our Saviour. If we had have been put into this situation that Jesus was in, or if we'd have been put into the situation that Israel was put in the wilderness, we would have caved in for sure. We need Jesus because we can't do it on our own. He's the only one qualified to resist the devil's schemes. So Hebrews chapter 2 verse 18, because Jesus himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Or chapter 4 verse 15, for in Jesus we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. See, Jesus has succeeded where we fail. He didn't give in to temptation once. And we need to put our trust in him and recognise that without him, we're lost. We're a lost cause without Jesus. We would buckle at the first sign of temptation. But we've got to recognise, secondly, that Jesus is our model. We ought to imitate him. We're adopted as God's son, but he is the Son of God par excellence. And he shows us what it is to be faithful sons. The way he fed on God's word in the wilderness. The way he trusted God's goodness. The way he held on to allegiance to his Father, even to the cross. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. So I want to say, here's some questions for you to ponder, for you to consider and pray about as we finish up. I'm going to give you a minute or so to just think about these things. In what way am I tempted? In what way am I tempted to doubt God's fatherly care? Am I feeding on God's word? How is God's word going to feature in my life this year? Think about that. Secondly, am I tempted to presume on God's fatherly care? And thirdly, am I tempted to defy God's fatherly care? You know, what things have been pushing God out of centre in my life? Address them with God. Ask him to change your heart on those things. Just spend a little while reflecting on those, praying about those, and I'll lead us in prayer in just a little while. I'm going to lead us in prayer. God, our Father, we do thank you so much for Jesus, because without him, we have no hope. We thank you so much that he came as your son and he succeeded where we fail. Thank you that he didn't give in to Satan's schemes. Thank you that he chose the road to the cross, even though it involves suffering and pain and rejection. And thank you, in choosing that path, he brought us salvation and forgiveness, and that he's brought us adoption into your family. Thank you that now, as we trust in Jesus, we can call ourselves children of God, because that is who we are. And so, our Father, we pray that we will never doubt your fatherly care in our lives, even when we're going through tough times, Help us to see it as your discipline and your love rather than treat you as a stingy God. Father, we pray that we will trust your goodness and feed on your word day by day, just like Jesus did. Now, Father, we do pray that you'll help us to address those things in our lives which shift you out of centre, which threaten to occupy our emotions and our thoughts, so that we fail to give you the affection and the wholehearted worship that you deserve. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.